Well, tonight, if you'll take your Bibles, we will begin a study in the book of the Revelation. And I know as soon as we, you know, give that scripture reference and make comment that we're going to begin a study of the book of the Revelation, obviously all kinds of responses come to our mind. Many individuals, there brings out an element of fear and doubt and uncertainty. Unfortunately, the way the book is taught many times, we get this mindset that's almost like we're going to look into a crystal ball, not only to discern what's going to happen, but try to establish dates. So, I don't know, I guess we'll know whether or not we need to buy that gift for Aunt Matilda's birthday next week or whatever. But, you know, when we study the book of the Revelation, however, and we go at it from one of those elements, from one of those aspects, we miss the whole point of what this book is about. We miss the whole point of what God intended when he inspired this book, the whole point that he has as his spirit speaks through that book, the whole point that he has for us as we begin looking at this book. And so look with me tonight in Revelation chapter 1 as we look at verses 1 through 8 as we begin this evening and we begin to see the revealing of Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, and we'll go through verse 8. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place, and he sent communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. As we begin not only looking at this passage, but looking at this book, first thing that we need to see this evening is the point of the revelation. The point of the revelation, it is not the Antichrist, it's not the false prophet, it's not the mark of the Antichrist, the mark of the beast, although all those things are very clearly revealed. The point of the book of the Revelation is, in fact, Jesus Christ himself. Look at how this passage begins. Look at how the book begins. The revelation of Jesus Christ. This book obviously not only completes the New Testament, but also completes the revelation of him, of who he is. You think about it. We, in the Gospels, we see him in human flesh as he came to dwell among us to be the one-time sacrifice for our sins. In the Gospels, we see him explained. But yet here in the book of the Revelation, we see him in his glory. We see him once more in his power. We see him once more in his omnipotence. We see him once more in his perfection. We see the Lord Jesus Christ as King of kings and Lord of lords, and understand the importance of that. If our concept of Jesus Christ stops short of the book of the Revelation, we do not have a full biblical understanding as to who Jesus Christ is. If our understanding of Jesus Christ stops at the end of the epistles, and we don't see him in his power and in his glory, we don't fully comprehend who he is. And quite frankly, that is a major problem for contemporary Christianity and for the contemporary church today. Because this book has been so neglected, because this book has been ignored. Don't want to talk about it. It's frightening. It's disturbing. That's pie in the sky, by and by, so on and so forth. And as a result of that, we don't see Jesus Christ in his power and in his glory. And the result of that, just to be blunt and honest about it, the analysis of the modern church, the only thing you're left with is a bunch of tear-jerking, knee-jerk sentimentalism. rather than a God of power and glory and might and splendor and awe and wonder. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ, because he is the one that we see here. And this is important not only as we think about the big doctrinal issue, but it is crucial. It is important in our life and in our walk. You and I have got to know the Lord that we serve. And we have got to see him in his power and in his glory. Otherwise, your faith will not have the strength and the power. It will not be grounded. You will not see the Lord in his greatness and in his glory. You will see him as less than he is, and you can never trust him in the full measure that he intends for you to. The point of this book is Jesus Christ. It is a revelation of him. Yes, we'll see all those other things as we go through it. But what we're going to see is him in his power and in his glory. And if we don't see him in that way, we have a warped, skewed, inadequate view of who our Lord is. The point of the revelation is not the Antichrist, it is Jesus Christ. Just as it needs to be the point of our life, who he is. So we see the point of the revelation. But notice as well, number two, we see the plan of the revelation. Yes, obviously, and we will, as we study through this book, obviously, you'll see the Antichrist, you'll see the false prophet, you'll see the massive army from the east, you'll see all of those things, the mark of the beast. But I want us to look very carefully, even at this point, at the plan of the revelation. Look what we see in the latter part of verse 1, going through verse 2. Again, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place, and he sent, communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even all that he saw. Yes, we'll see all those things that you normally think about in a book of the Revelation, but what I want you to home in on now is how all those things come to be. The driving force. Look again at what we see right there in the very middle of verse 1, and look at that key word there. The things which, what? Must soon take place. Must. What does that indicate to you? A plan, and one in control of that plan. One who is in fact driving it. One who is in fact sovereign. We need to understand our Lord, the one who died and rose again for our sins, is the one who's in absolute sovereign control. That's not to say we understand why he does the things he does, whether in our own individual lives or sometimes in the world at large, but we need to understand, and this book clearly shows us, he is in absolute, complete, and total control. The things which must take place because he has planned them. The book of the Revelation is not just random events. It's not merely reporting news events before they happen, though obviously in absolute, clear, perfect, 100% accuracy it does. You need to understand why they happen, because our Lord is in sovereign control. You know, if you try to live in this day and age in which we live, And be quite honest, unless there's a revival within our nation, it's going to get even worse. If you try to live in these times without the recognition that the one who died and rose again for you is in absolute control, you'd go crazy. I mean, you think about it. The plan of the revelation. These are not just a recording of events that will happen. They're revealing what he has planned to happen. And you think about what that shows about the greatness of our Lord's power. As we come to this book of the Revelation, we see Satan at the very height of his rebellion against God and this world following along with him. And yet, even at the very height of his rebellion, Satan is fulfilling God's ultimate plan. What a great God we have. You know, I've quoted him before, and the first time you hear it, it's almost so shocking that it rattles you the first time you hear it, but it is biblically correct. You know, Martin Luther, when he was preaching and teaching about how great God is, made this observation, and the first time you hear it, it's so shocking, you can't even, you know, it rattles your cage. But he made the observation that even the devil is God's devil. If you think about what he's saying, it's an awesome thought. Even Satan, in his the utmost part of his rebellion against God, ultimately fulfills God's plan for the ages. You think about that. Our Lord is able to use even his enemy's worst and greatest moment of rebellion for his own plan and purpose. The plan of the revelation is not happenstance. It's not merely a newspaper written in advance or the Drudge Report, however it is you get your news these days. It is a revealing of God's plan. My friend, I know we're all disturbed by what we see and hear and read, and again, without a revival, it will get worse, but never ever doubt our Lord's in control. We can take a piece of paper and a pen, and we can write down adjectives about what this world and life today is like. Chaotic, confusing, frightening, disturbing, so on and so forth. But there's one word we cannot put on that sheet of paper. We cannot say it is out of control, because our Lord reigns. We do have a sovereign God, the plan of the revelation. But not only do we see the plan of the revelation, I want you to see number three, the promise of the revelation. Notice what we see there in verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. The book of the Revelation is the only one that begins and ends with a promise for those who will read it and apply it. The other part in Revelation chapter 22, 7, that promise is repeated. And behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Now, quite honestly, I'm sure, you know, if we think about a study of the book of the Revelation, for most of us, the last thing that goes through our mind is, in fact, a blessing. And yet it's a promise for us. And you might think, how is that? Well, even in this passage tonight, we see a couple of reasons. We see the aspect, obviously, in the very first part of verse 3, that it causes us to prepare ourselves. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. That aspect of preparation. You know, any even halfway legitimate study of the book of the Revelation would motivate anyone whose mind and heart have been even the least bit opened by the Spirit to what? To prepare. Obviously, a lost person to salvation. I mean, a lost person, again, obviously all this dependent upon the Spirit, but when they see the reality of what is going to take place, and then you get to toward the end of the book and you see the lake of fire, I mean, what obvious action would it take place? To place faith and trust in Jesus Christ. What about we who know Christ? You think about what it causes us to do. To prepare for his coming. I mean, the reality is, you know, we think about the rapture of the church when Christ comes to take his own out of this earth. Nothing precedes that. There's no sign that precedes that. 1 Corinthians tells us it'll be like the twinkling of an eye, not even the blink of an eye, less time than that, could happen at any moment. Even consciously, that just running through your mind once, what does it lead you to do? I need to live to be ready to stand before my Lord to give an account. It brings us to that, to the promise and the blessing that's there of preparation. But you also think of the promise that it gives us now, and the blessing it gives us, and how it promises to do that. Look at the first part of verse 4. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Look at the message to the believers. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. And we'll pick up on that in a moment. But you think about those two words. Grace and peace. grace, God giving His best, not because we deserve it, not because we've earned it, and not because we can ever repay it, but God of His own nature giving His best. Obviously beginning in salvation, but every single part of our walk on this earth, believer, and every single part of our eternity with Him is by His wonderful grace. And not only grace, but look at the next word, peace. And we think, well, that's impossible in these days that we live in. Understand the days that John was living in when he was inspired to write this. Domitian was the emperor of the Roman Empire. John is the last of the apostles who left. And he's been exiled to the island of Patmos. It is a time of absolute severe persecution that we cannot even imagine. We have brothers and sisters around the world going through persecution. We've been blessed not to. We can't even imagine this. And yet, what is John telling them? Peace. Why? Again, the knowledge that God's in control, the presence of God, the fact this God speaks to us, as we talked about in our praise time. You know, I have to admit, and I think I've shared this before, and I guess it's part of my warped personality, that I thoroughly enjoy the study of prophecy, not only, you know, to try to understand what's going to happen and try to look at the world and see how God's moving it from here to there, but, you know, there's another element that has always stood out in my mind, that if this God can take this messed up world and fulfill His perfect eternal plan and can get it from there to there, this God can handle any rinky-dink little problem that I have. And that's not to belittle anything that anyone is going through. You think about this world, its rebellion against our Lord. You think about Satan running wild, doing everything he can to rebel against our Lord. And yet God fulfills His perfect plan for the ages. That ought to cause us to be able to come before Him in prayer and say, Lord, I don't understand how You're going to get me from here to there, but I know You can, and I can rest in You. Again, you think of the importance of this book, seeing our Lord in His power and His greatness and in His glory. When you see Him as He is, it's amazing how much better you can sleep at night. It's amazing how small that problem becomes. It's amazing how what seems to be an impossible hurdle to get over becomes very, very little. In fact, it is not even noticeable. We see the promise of blessing. Yes, because it leads us to prepare, but we also have the peace that comes when we see this God who's in absolute control. We see the promise of the revelation. But then I want us to home in, number four, on the person of the revelation. And again, for at least the third time, it is not the Antichrist. It's not the false prophet. It's not the dragon, obviously a reference to Satan. They're there, and everything God intends to do with them is there. But the person is, in fact, God Himself, revealed in all of His glory. And look at how we see this in this passage. In fact, we don't often pick up on this, but we actually see the Trinity here. Look at how we see this in the remaining verses of this passage. We see God the Father. Look at the latter part of verse 4. We don't often pick, or actually the middle of the verse, we don't often pick up on it because it's a definition rather than the word. But look what it states there. He's just mentioned grace to you and peace. And notice who it's from. From Him who is and who was and who is to come. That's the definition. That's the description. Do you know what that is the definition for? That is the definition for Jehovah, that great eternal God of the Old Testament and New Testament for eternity past and eternity to come. We see God the Father ruling and reigning over all. We not only see God the Father, we see God the Spirit. Look at what else we see there in verse 4. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne, seven indicating completion. This will not be on the screen. I intended to put it there, but it neglected. But listen to Isaiah 11, verse 2. And this is where you get the reference there to the seven spirits of God, and that is a reference to the Holy Spirit and his fullness and his power. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. The seven spirits of God, that is a reference to God the Holy Spirit in the fullness of his power and of his glory. God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. Well, guess who's left? God the Son. Look at how we see this in this passage. And again, this is a revelation of our Lord and his greatness and in his glory. And we must see him in this way for our faith to be mature, for our ability to be able to trust him, for us to see him and know him as he is. And look at how he's described here. In fact, it is, you actually have a sevenfold description of him here. And I want us to run through those, not to drag anything out, but our walk, our life, our faith are dependent upon us knowing who our Lord is. And look at how he's described here. He is described as the faithful witness. Look at verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. You think about it. What did he say in John 14, 6? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And you think of the significance of that. He is the faithful witness. Do you know what that means? He tells the truth. And he always tells the truth. You know, we hear talk show hosts. We see so-called news commentators. And with their perspective, their slant, and a good chunk of it most of the time is propaganda, there is one that you can trust every word that he has ever spoken. There is one that you can trust about everything that he has ever said about eternity, about life, about living, about relationships, about finances, about work, about every single thing. There's one that you can believe in this, that is him, the faithful witness. We live in confusing times, and you know, we're however it is, you get your news source, there's always got to be, and there must be a healthy skepticism in the back of your mind, how much of this is really true. J. Vernon McGee, 40 years ago, made the observation that a good portion of what our government tells us is a lie, so we've got to be skeptical there. You think about, corporations, you think about advertising, how much can we really believe? You go into most, especially college classrooms, there's got to be a skepticism there. Who can you believe? This one. This is the one that you can believe about everything in your life. Do you see why it's so important to see him as he is? He's the truth, and that means he's real. And everything he's ever stated is real. He is, in fact, the faithful witness. Notice what else we see. He is the firstborn of the dead, still in verse 5. Understand that the term there, firstborn of the dead, doesn't just refer to sequence, if you will, like the number one who did that. But more importantly, it's a indication of the position that he, in fact, holds. Psalm 89, verse 27, makes reference to this. Psalm 89, 27, I shall also make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. You think about what our Lord said as he began the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Think of the one that we're before. Think of the one who died upon the cross for our sins. Think of the one who arose again to give us justification. Think of the one that does talk to us, in spite of what some people like to laugh about it. Think about the one who is coming for us. The one that all power and authority has been given to. The one who's in absolute complete and total control. Do you see why it's imperative to know Jesus Christ on this level? Because until we see Him on this level, we really don't see Him. And again, the problem for the modern church is, to a large measure, it doesn't see Him on this level. He is, in fact, the firstborn of the dead. He is, very closely related to that, the sovereign ruler. Look at verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. And again, you think about the perspective of John. He's been exiled to the island of Patmos. Domitian is, in fact, the ruler of the Roman Empire, a brutal man. Thought he was God, proclaimed himself as God, demanded to be recognized as God, but he wasn't God. Jesus Christ was and is and forever will be. You know, we commented on it during our Christmas series. You know, Caesar Augustus had everybody jumping through a hoop to raise money for his empire. He thought he had the power, the authority to do that, and he thought everybody jumped, you know, through his hoop so that he could raise money for his empire. What Caesar Augustus didn't recognize is the fact he was simply fulfilling a prophecy made by Almighty God. He was just a tool. You know, I love it, and I heard a message one time by Chuck Swindoll on that aspect of Caesar Augustus. And in his typical, very picturesque way, Chuck Swindoll, you know, he said, you know, Caesar Augustus thought, you know, he was this great king, the one who ruled and reigned over all. What Caesar Augustus didn't recognize is that he was nothing but a pawn on God's chessboard. Caesar Augustus up there, I am king, I'm ruler, and everybody's going to have to jump through my hoop to pay for my empire. What he didn't realize is that there was a sovereign God working according to his timetable, and when he said that the time was right, he moved Caesar Augustus just like you would move a pawn on the chessboard to fulfill God's eternal plan. Folks, we are before the one who rules and reigns over all, the sovereign ruler. And until you see Him on that level, you don't really see Him. And how much easier it is to trust Him with everything in our life when we see Him on that level. He is the sovereign ruler. Not only that, but He is the exalted one. Look at what I accidentally skipped one. He is, in fact, the Savior. Look what we see in the latter part of verse 5 going through the very first part of verse 6. And you think about this great Lord that we've already talked about, sovereign, faithful, firstborn of the dead, to Him who loves us and released us from our sins by His blood. And He has made us to be a kingdom, priest to His God and Father. This great God, this great Lord, out of His immeasurable love for us, went to the cross in our place, took our every sin, our every transgression, every ounce of our sinfulness, and He went to the cross. You know, when you contemplate that, the next time you sing, "Oh, How I Love Jesus," you'll really mean it. You think about it. How great a Lord we have, that this one who rules and reigns over all will go to the cross for us. And when you go home, you take a long, hard look at that person in the mirror, and the only thing that can go through your mind is why. What an incredible Lord we have. He is, in fact, the Savior. He is the exalted one. As we look at number 5, look at the first part of the latter part of verse 6. To Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. All praise and glory is going to be unto him. What does that tell us ought to be in the purpose of our lives? What about our worship? Is it truly worship? You know, the old Westminster Catechism asked that question, what is the chief end of man? What's the purpose of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The whole purpose of our existence is to glorify him. And if we're not glorifying him, we are wasting our lives on this earth. The whole purpose of our gathering together is to glorify him. And no matter how good or sweet or wonderful it may have been, if we haven't accomplished it, we're together, we've missed the point. We've wasted an opportunity. He is the exalted one. And make no mistake, number 6, he is the returning one. Look what we see there in verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Speaking there of his second coming. He is coming to establish his kingdom. He is going to deal with all sin and rebellion against him. And yet the wonderful truth for the believer is 7 years before that, he's going to come to rapture his church out of this world. Unannounced, nothing needing taking place before that, in the twinkling of an eye, he will rapture his own out of this world. And then he will come and establish his kingdom. This world can pat itself on the back, can think it is so clever. This world can think it is so highly educated and cultured and refined, so powerful. It can laugh at the whole concept of a God, and again, as we talked about earlier, hearing from him. And I do not say this gleefully. Say it to magnify him. They will see him. And it will be an entirely different ball game at that point for them. This world, just as it was in the days of Noah, just as it was in Sodom and Gomorrah, can laugh and ridicule and mock, but they will see him. They will acknowledge him. And as we read in Philippians, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Believer, our Lord will return. He will straighten this mess out. He will call into an account every sin. Everything, you know, if you're like me and you hear the news, you just get infuriated at times. He will deal with it. He is the returning one. He is also, number 7, I said 7 a moment ago, it's actually 8. He is the omniscient one. Look what we see there in the very first part of verse 8. He said, I am the Alpha and the Omega. And I know we all know enough to know that's the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. It'd be the equivalent of us saying the A and the Z. The significance of that is this. If you want to communicate any idea, if you want to record any fact, how are you going to do it? In words. Made up of what? Letters. The idea being there that he is the sum total of all knowledge, that there is nothing that he does not know. Think with me, and I'm guilty of this, and I catch myself doing it in my own prayer time. Have you ever noticed how much prayer time we spend in informing God of the situation? And I catch myself doing it. You know, I'm not trying to be critical of anyone. You know, I'm looking in the mirror when I say it. Have you ever noticed how much time we spend in prayer informing God of the situation? You know, we just found out about it 30 minutes ago. It was a major crisis. God knew about it before he laid the foundation of the world. Who do we think we are informing God of something? And the reality is this. In any given situation, you and I might know 25% of it. He knows it all. There is nothing hidden from him. He knows the truth. You know, you keep up with the news, you become infuriated, and you say, man, I wish the truth would get out. I wonder what the truth really is. He knows it. is not hidden from him. He knows it all. And then again, number eight, I said seven earlier, but it's eight. He is the eternal one. Look at the latter part of verse eight. Says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Our God is eternal. And understand the significance. I know because we live in these fleshly bodies, we tend to equate in our mind eternal and old. You need to understand there is a significant difference. God is not old, he is eternal. And that doesn't just mean that he has always existed and will always exist. It means the fact that God has never been weakened or diminished and never will be. I say this carefully because it's a long way between this pulpit and the front door, and I have several people to go through before I get there, but I'm going to say it just to try to make the point, okay? God doesn't need bifocals. Doesn't need reading glasses. God doesn't have a hearing aid. He doesn't need one. God doesn't, need a walking stick. I'm not trying to be brutal. God's not old. He's eternal. He is and always has been and forever will be omnipotent and omniscient. And when we speak about him being eternal again, that doesn't just mean he's always existed. It means he's always relevant. He's always cutting edge. He is never obsolete. You know, we live in a time where technology is turning over so quick. You buy you go buy a brand new computer, it's already obsolete. God's never obsolete and never will be. And the things of God are timeless. Yeah, they have existed because he's always existed, but they are timeless. That great God that you remembered learning about in Vacation Bible School when you were a child, who parted the Red Sea, who healed the lepers, who caused great miracles, caused the sun to stop for Joshua to have a victory, guess what? He's still God. He hasn't changed. He hasn't diminished. His memory has not begun to slip. He doesn't go into a room and wonder what he's there for. He is God and forever will be. And until you see him on those terms, you don't really see him. And it is crucial for us to see him in that way so that we will know him and trust him. This is Jesus Christ. Do you know him? Obviously, first of all, in salvation, as we have seen, he died and rose again for you. Have you placed your faith and trust in him? Believer, do you see him like this? Because this is who he is. And anything less than this is an inadequate view of Jesus Christ. And your faith will never be mature or strong until you see him on these terms. Could it be, believer, in our time of decision that you need to meet with him and recognize him and bow down before him as the sovereign, omnipotent, unlimited, eternal God and rest in him and worship him? He is the living God. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word in which you reveal to us who you are. Father, we can't even begin to grasp a fraction of your greatness. But, oh God, our lives should be radically changed by what we do see. Oh Lord, open our eyes to see you as who you are, and may we be eternally changed from having done so. Lord, as we are before you and have seen just a glimpse of you tonight, move in our midst. For any lost person, bring them to salvation. Father, for every believer, that our eyes would be open to see, know, love, and trust you, O God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.